In our Bible survey series, we've reached Daniel chapter 3, the book of Daniel chapter 3. We are in the prophetic section of the Word of God. We pointed out to you that the Hebrew does not consider Daniel to be a prophet, but the Lord Jesus Christ called him a prophet, in fact, singled him out as a prophet. Point out that there is a special message in the book of Daniel. We found that Daniel at a young age, I don't know, someplace between 14 and 17 years of age, was taken captive under Nebuchadnezzar's first attack against the city of Jerusalem. This is a time when as a young child he must have heard the false prophets of the Lord declaring that Babylon couldn't win, that Jehovah would not allow his people to come under captivity to pagans. And yet there he was, a captive in Babylon. We found that he trusted God, that he looked to God to work a miracle in his behalf, and that he became of high stature, high position among the wise men in the land of Babylon. In the second chapter, he was the only one who could tell the king what he dreamed and what the dream meant. We pointed out to you that Nebuchadnezzar had not forgotten the dream, but rather had issued a commandment for his wise men, his advisors, to tell him what he had dreamed and then what it meant, so that he might know that they are able, in fact, to interpret his dreams. Now, they weren't able to do it, I believe, in reading between the lines, and I shouldn't have said that the way I said it. I believe that reading between the lines here would indicate, I'm not saying that I believe you should read between the lines, but reading between the lines here would indicate that Nebuchadnezzar was, in fact, putting his wise men to the test to see whether or not Daniel and his three friends were as good as they appeared to be. And so by the end of the second chapter, we have Daniel having a high position among the advisors of the king of Babylon, and the Holy Spirit indicating that he sat in the gate of the king. Now before we begin with the third chapter this evening, let me just suggest to you, as you read through the book, we pointed out by way of introduction last week that the first seven chapters of the book basically are in Aramaic. Actually, the first chapter is in Hebrew, but beginning chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 7, verse 28, it's in Aramaic. Chapter 8, verse 1 through the rest of the book is in Hebrew. It would appear as though the Holy Spirit by design has divided the book into the Gentile section and the Jewish section. And we're in the so-called Gentile section of the book. I believe that herein are some basic Bible prophecies. The book of Daniel is the only book in the Old Testament that puts a real date in man's chronology, at least, on the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, that shows amazing accuracy in its detail of the vicissitudes of the Gentile nations and how they wage war with one another and the outcome of that. However, I don't want you to lose sight of the fact, as we rejoice in the accuracy of Daniel's prophecy and the sovereignty of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit, that there is also a message here where God pictures his people going into Gentile captivity and also the message for us is that we, as the bride of Christ, as the members of God's family, will not be the predominant power, but the Gentile, the outsider, as far as God's family is concerned, will be the predominant power. And so as you see Daniel in his place of leadership, he is also there as a captive, and he represents Israel in captivity. I believe you can also see in Daniel a representation of the church in the midst of the Gentile powers. All right, beginning chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar has really succeeded in his domination of the known world, as far as he knows it to be, and is quite proud about that. So he builds an image. He makes a very large golden image, and he sets it up in the plain of Dura. That's about 200 miles from the city of Babylon. You might as well face squarely the problem of the critic here. There are many who suggest the book can't be real, can't be trusted, because here we have in chapter 3 the account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and their experience in the fiery furnace, we have no mention of Daniel at all. And if Daniel really sat in the gate of the king, if he had the ear of the king, why wasn't he there interceding for his three friends? Why were they in fact cast into the fiery furnace and we don't hear a word from Daniel? Well, you should be advised that we're some 200 miles away from Babylon. Apparently, Daniel had serious responsibilities, and remember, he's also a slave. You never can lose sight of the fact that Daniel did not have implicit freedom. He was a captive from Israel, and in that sense, he bore the scorn of all of those he worked with. Though he had a position of high authority, and though he sat in the gate of the king, it never could be forgotten that he was a slave. But he was not a native of Babylon, and he must have been envied. All kinds of false reports must have been brought against him. It would be false for you to conclude that he had a rosy life. And he was undoubtedly attending to the responsibilities that were assigned to him in Babylon. And I wouldn't have been surprised if the telegraph wires weren't down at the time, and he didn't even know about this until after it took place. It's a long ways away, and back in Daniel's day, it wasn't something you'd drive overnight. So here is Nebuchadnezzar choosing this place to set up an image of himself. Why not at Babylon? Well, Babylon itself was an image to Nebuchadnezzar. It was a very large city. It was built on both sides of the river with very high walls. It's said that four chariots could run abreast on the top of the walls, which were over 100 feet in the air. I-71 ran directly across the city, a four-lane divided highway. Was quite a city. In fact, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon are still considered to be one of the seventh wonders of the world. And the city of Babylon alone was a testimony to Nebuchadnezzar's genius and power. It was the outlying provinces he wanted to impress, and so he built an image of himself out of gold, and he put it in the plain of Dura, some 200 miles northwest of Babylon, where he could bring in the leaders of the provinces, where, though they weren't often in Babylon and might have been led to question his authority and his greatness, here he was impressing it upon them. And they were told that as soon as they heard all of the fanfare, they were to fall down and worship this image. We have no indication whatsoever that these three Israelites who were there in the plain of Dura made any insurrection against this. We don't see that they started any anti-Babylon movement or any anti-Nebuchadnezzar movement or any anti-image movement. There is no indication that they started to sign up rebellious people, that they were demonstrating against this, carrying banners, flags, or anything else. And I guess that's a matter between you and the Lord as you engage in those things. I think God has called us to live soberly and righteously, looking ever to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. All we see is that these men were quietly going about their activities that were assigned to them. They refused to fall down and worship the image. And so the fanfare went forth and everybody fell down, but they didn't. And so that was reported to Nebuchadnezzar. And it's the Chaldeans, verse 8, that came near and accused the Jews. They didn't like this. Obviously, they were looking at these fellows to see whether or not they could find occasion against them. And what was here in the case of these three boys was also true in Daniel's case. They were always looking for a case against Daniel. They spoke to the king in the politest way and phrased it in such a way that Nebuchadnezzar really had to agree. Hadn't he made the command? Hadn't he made the image? Wasn't he a great king? Wasn't there every reason in the world to believe that people ought to fall down and worship this image? And wasn't he aware of the fact that these three Jews hadn't done it? We read in verse 13 that Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring them. However, the language there would lead you in the English to believe that he was frantically mad. He wasn't at this moment. He was annoyed, and so he commanded to bring them in that he might talk to them, not to kill them right then. He said, "Is this really true? Inconceivable to me that I picked you guys up. I gave you an intelligence quiz, and you rated very high, and I have put you in high places of authority. Is it true that you're defying my orders?" I just can't believe that. So, in verse 15, I'm going to give you another chance. When you hear the second fanfare, everybody's done it once. Now, you guys can do it. When they do it the second time, you do it this time. When you hear it, You fall down and worship, and if you don't do this, we'll cast you into a fiery furnace. They made a great mound of dirt, and they had an open an opening that faced the prevailing wind direction. And then they threw wood in there, and it went in, and they had a vertical chimney. Amazing how hot that fire could get. Unless you've ever done that with a forced draft, you can't really imagine what a tremendous fire can be built with such a system. And Nebuchadnezzar said, if you don't do this, you're going to be cast into that kind of a furnace. They could even melt metal with such a blaze. In the 16th verse, there is not there an indication that they were flippant or disrespectful. We are not careful to answer thee in this matter, it says in the English. It's a very kind translation. What it means is, we're not worried. We are not personally frantic about answering this particular thing. It's similar to Philippians, you know, where you read, be careful for nothing. I think the modern translations translate it, don't worry about anything. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. That's the kind of idiom we have here in the Hebrew. We're not worried about answering you. It isn't that they are disrespectful in any way. Says, King, we're really not worried about answering you in this matter. If it's so, we worship a God who is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. That's miraculous trust. And I believe God is never, ever indebted to us. They trusted him. I do not believe the Lord Jesus Christ spoke lightly when he said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could remove mountains. I think one always has to face the question, do I have the right to trust him? More and more I think of that verse in Colossians, rooted and being built up in him and established in the faith. That's what God is doing in your life every day. To lead me to trust him, to lead me to rest in him. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Don't worry about anything. But we find ourselves frantically engaged in concern about our financial situation, our business situation. We build great problems for ourselves and then wonder how in the world we can get out from under it. Is it wrong for them to trust God so implicitly? We trust a God who is able to deliver us. But you see, there is a difference in the trust the Holy Spirit reveals here and in the trust that many Christians want to exercise today. I am willing to trust God because I know he'll bring it to pass. If he doesn't bring it to pass, then I'll be led to doubt. But they didn't say that. He's able to deliver us. But, verse 8, we want you to understand, sir, that if he chooses not to do it, in verse 18, I'm sorry, we want you to understand that even if he chooses not to do it, we still won't worship the golden image that you've set up. For we worship the one true God. We know he's able to deliver us. But if he doesn't, we still trust him. And we're still not willing to worship your God, we'll worship our God. And I think that's the great difference between faith in the Word of God and faith as it's popularly expressed today. I hear so many personal testimonies that I just abandoned my life to God and now I'm the vice president of the Chase Manhattan Bank and I get $10 million a year and my wife loves me and my kids think I'm great. And if Christ did that for me, he can do it for you. And I don't know that he'll do that. Faith in the Word of God is to trust him though he slays me. I don't know the mind of God. It may be in the mind and purposes of God that for what he knows to be right and good for all who are involved in my particular situation, I ought to starve to death. Or I ought to die in poor health. Or I ought to be caught suddenly home in what man might call a catastrophe. I don't know. But here the point is, he's able to do it. He may not do it. We don't know. We don't have any inside track to God. We're not fully privy to all of his counsels and plans. But we know he's able to deliver us. If he doesn't, we still trust him. Nebuchadnezzar was absolutely frantic. Not because they refused to worship his image, but because of their trust in God. I believe that the rage of Nebuchadnezzar is primarily due to the evidence of a faith and a trust and a committal that he doesn't know and can't understand. And I believe that ought to be the witness of every Christian. that our trust in God is something the non-believer simply cannot understand. And so he commanded that the furnace be made many times hotter than it was normally made. And so they really stoked the fire. You get a tremendous draft going that way. It is really unbelievable unless you've seen it go. It's a frightening thing to see a man-made blast furnace. Of course, we use oxygen lancing today and everything else, and it's really super hot. But they didn't have to do that. They had a super force draft system. It really was hot. And they stoked it up with a lot of fuel, and the flames blew out the top, and that's where they were going to throw the three fellows in. Right in the top where we had our draft. And as apparently they approached close enough to throw them in, I conclude from the text that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't run and dive in voluntarily. They were tied up and carried there. And probably in their nonviolent protest, they had to be carried close enough to toss them in. And for the guards to get that close, they were burned and slain by the flames. But they threw them in. And we read that when Nebuchadnezzar stood back and looked in, now many a critic says, look at that. These guards picked these guys up and threw them in. The fire was so hot it killed the guards, but Nebuchadnezzar could walk over there and look in. You need to understand that you didn't throw the guys in the bottom. You threw them in the top. This was an L-shaped device, and the fuel was thrown in at the bottom where you had the tremendous draft coming in. The flame shot out the top. That's where they threw them in. Nebuchadnezzar looked in the bottom where they're supposed to fall. It was cool down there. And when he looked in, he said, didn't we throw three in? I see four. One of them looks like a son of the gods or the son of God, depending on how you want to handle the idiom. Apparently, the Hebrew really means one looks like a son of the gods. It is plural. However, Hebrew uses the word for Jehovah and Elohim in the plural anyway. It can speak of the plural of excellence or the indescribable Trinity or whatever it is. So one really doesn't know whether Nebuchadnezzar here has his first insight into Jehovah or whether he is just saying it looks like a son of the gods. I conclude that really the expression is it looks like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar was not, at this moment at least, I don't believe, spiritually enlightened. So he's amazed that there are four in there and they're walking around. So he yells in where the fuel is thrown in. He says, hey, you fellas, come on out. Let's talk. And out they come. They're not only not burned, but they don't even smell like they've been in the fire. For any of you who've ever had experience with fire, that ought to be obvious to you. The odor is very, very difficult to get rid of. They didn't have that odor. And he said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He didn't change their names back to the Hebrew names. These were still the pagan names. But their faith and trust in God was a great evidence to Nebuchadnezzar. And he then now issued a law that, you know, you got to worship my image, but boy, don't anybody say anything against the God of these Hebrews. Now, I believe there is a prophetic significance in this. In the book of Revelation, we read that when the nations invade the land of Israel and God slays them on the nations, on the mountains of Israel, then those nations shall know that I, the Lord, have done it. And I believe Nebuchadnezzar, representing the head of the times of the Gentiles, the Word of God speaks of a period called the times of the Gentiles. And it begins with the Babylonian captivity of Israel and apparently concludes with the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes back to establish his earthly kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar, representing the federal head of the times of the Gentiles, here I believe represents the fact that the Gentile powers will come to know that it is God Almighty who preserves his people. The fiery furnace, I believe, can be looked at as the Christian, the Jew in particular, of course. Surely, first of all, prophetically, we're looking at Israel in the midst of tribulation. One could, I suppose, bring tears to all of our eyes if we just wanted to sit and think how Israel has suffered through the year. Amazing what Gentile powers have done to Jews since the time of Nebuchadnezzar until now. Surely we can't yet have forgotten what happened under Hitler and Eichmann in our own lifetime. But that's only one experience. Back through history, it staggers the imagination what God has done to the Jew. 2 weeks ago, as many of you know, I was way up in northern Canada working for a lumber mill. I arrived on the scene, and they said that I could stay in the company apartment. There wasn't anybody there, and that I could use the company apartment for a couple of nights while I helped this lumber mill with a vibration problem they had. And I went to the company apartment, and there it was. Nice apartment, 3 bedrooms and a kitchen. I was the wrong guy there, because they said the refrigerator was stocked and that I really wouldn't have to go out to eat. And so I opened the door of the refrigerator, and every shelf from the bottom to the top had all kinds of wine bottles. There was red wine and white wine and green wine, and I didn't see anything but wine. And I suppose that's what you eat up there when it's cold. I don't know, but there wasn't any cheese or crackers or bologna or Spam or Brunswagger or anything else. It was just wine. Would have been a heyday for a wino, but it didn't do me any good. Anyway, the refrigerator was stocked. I'm sorry, I'm losing the thread of the story. I decided that I'd worked hard all day, and so I climbed in the bathtub to take a good hot bath. I'm all alone in this apartment. Right in the middle of my soaking in the bathtub, I hear this, "Hello, hello." And it turned out to be a Jewish doctor. And I had wonderful talks with him. We talked about the Lord. He didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not even an Orthodox Jew, but he was a typical Jew. Tremendously sweet fellow. He was out there in the North Woods volunteering his time at no pay for 3 months to help out in the local hospital. I asked him if he'd worked hard all day, and he said, "No, there aren't any patients in the hospital. I just sat around and talked." It never entered my head there might be a hospital without a single patient in it. But in any event, the second night, we were talking about Jews in Israel. And he said, "I want you to know the only reason I'm not in Israel is because I'm afraid." And he said, "Most of the Jews I know are afraid." He says, "I don't know whether you know how history has treated the Jew." And I said, "Oh, I'm well familiar with how history has treated the Jew." And he said, "I guess it embarrasses me to tell you, but I have to tell you honestly that I am frightened. I conclude that United States or Canada are my only two bastions of some kind of reasonable security. I'd love to be in Israel, but I'm afraid to go." And I believe he simply speaks the heart of many a Jew, those I spoke to in Israel. "It can't be a God. Look how we've been treated." And I said, "It's the greatest evidence there is a God. Look at his word. Look at what Deuteronomy 29 says. One of the fellows at Dead Sea Paraclase pulled out an old Bible that looked to me like it was going to fall apart, just the Old Testament, to read the 29th chapter of Deuteronomy. Because he said he'd never heard what I was telling him. I said, "It's in your Bible, not mine. It's what God said would happen to you." And I believe the fiery furnace is a picture of the Gentile persecution, tribulation of the Jew. And these three fellows are a picture of God's preservation of the remnant through that persecution. However, I want you also to realize that I believe it's a picture of the sufferings that we are filling up of the afflictions of Christ in our flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Beginning in the 4th chapter, we have a unique passage of Scripture. Yes, sir. Well, I believe to the Christian it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have no idea who Nebuchadnezzar thought it was. I believe that the Holy Spirit is saying what Nebuchadnezzar saw was the Lord Jesus Christ. But who Nebuchadnezzar thought it was, I don't know. In the 4th chapter, we have a unique passage of Scripture. And I've suggested to you on numerous occasions that it's a thrill to study the uniques in the Word of God. Samson was unique. He's the strongest man. Adam was unique. He's the first man. Solomon was unique. He's the wisest man, and so forth. This is a unique passage of Scripture. It is the personal testimony of a Gentile in the Old Testament, where everything is Hebrew, and God is dealing through Israel. We now have the personal testimony of a Gentile. This is Bible survey, so I can't go verse by verse. You know the story. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He called in Daniel to interpret the dream. Told Daniel he'd seen this great tree, but it was cut down. The root was only left in the ground. It was bound with iron bands. And he didn't understand what the dream meant. Would Daniel please tell him? And Daniel sat there for an hour and didn't say anything. And Nebuchadnezzar said, "I know you can tell dreams, and there must be something that's bothering you. Please feel free to speak." And I think here the Holy Spirit gives us a good indication of Daniel's respect for Nebuchadnezzar. The dream is for your enemies, not for you. It's to your hurt. God has decreed that the watchers are watching you. I think that's a fantastic passage of Scripture. I don't know whether there are more watchers in heaven looking at Nebuchadnezzar and Jimmy Carter than there are you or me. But I believe here is just one of those many glimpses. Sometime, Richard, if you ever want to write a good book, just write of the cases where God pulls up the curtain a little bit and we look into the things of glory. We have here in Daniel, for example, in the 9th chapter, when Daniel prayed that the messenger was sent immediately, but he had to deal with the prince of Greece and the prince of Persia. And one has just a tiny glimpse in the world that surrounds us and we don't even realize. We read in the New Testament that their angels do always behold the face of their heavenly Father. And one gets the idea that God's assigned an angel to each person. And here's one of those little glimpses. King, you've grown very strong. Your greatness is well known. It reaches even to heaven. Thy dominion to the end of the earth. A watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven saying, hew down the tree and destroy it, and leave just the stump in the ground. I want you to know, here's the interpretation. They shall drive thee from men. Now, I don't know who they are. That's an interesting study. They shall drive thee from men, thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and so forth, until you know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. But if you go back to the 17th verse, you read that what is going to take place in Nebuchadnezzar's life is by the demand of the holy ones. This is a decree of the watchers, it says in verse 17. And it's by demand of the holy ones to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it even the basest of men. Now apparently we have a tiny glimpse here that in the courts of glory there are those who are watching what goes on down here. And they have made demand to God that God is to teach this man a lesson so that he understands that God gives the kingdom to whoever he will. And he sets up over it base men. And that includes you, Nebuchadnezzar, a base man. And what's going to happen to you is going to happen, verse 25, until you come to understand that the Most High does rule. You don't, he does. And he gives that rule to whomsoever he will. But you know, that's not only a valuable lesson for Nebuchadnezzar to learn, it's one for us to learn. Look at the 26th verse. You will get your kingdom back because God's going to preserve it for you. You'll get it back after you come to know that it's the heavens that rule, not man. Now, one needs to understand that when one looks at the world situation today or yesterday or next year. Not only did Nebuchadnezzar need to learn that the heavens rule, that God rules, but we need to learn that. You can drum up a tremendous amount of Christian income if you point out to Christians that Satan's going to win and communism already controls 2/3 of the world, probably going to control the rest. You need to learn, dearly beloved. Don't worry about anything. Be careful for nothing. God rules, not man. God sets up over the nations whomsoever he will. That works in Russia and China as well as in the United States. I've already confessed to you that a lot of times I don't vote for God's man. But I believe with all of my heart that God sets him up. And God's intent is not to give us 2 cars in every garage and a helicopter on the roof. God's intent is to gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, that he may deal with them then, there, that the nations might know that God rules. Well, it came to pass, verse 28. Now remember, this is the penned record of Nebuchadnezzar. I am so naive that I believe this record was even in the Library of Congress in Babylon, or Ecbatana. The writing in Hebrew is very characteristic of what might have been copied from an official document, from an official record. This is tantamount to being entered into the congressional record. And I don't believe Nebuchadnezzar just wrote a letter and shoved it in the drawer of a desk, but this was actually in the records of the kingdom of Babylon. The end of 12 months, verse 29. You know God moves slow. If some prophet of the Lord came to you and said, God has decreed that you die, and it didn't happen for 11 months and 19 days, you'd probably start to breathe easy. I don't know why God waited 12 months here, but he did. After 12 months, apparently Nebuchadnezzar's pretty well forgotten this. He even stands on the wall of Babylon and says, isn't this great Babylon that I have built? The kingdom of my might and of my power, for my honor and my majesty. That's pretty much the conclusion of anyone who doesn't know the sovereignty and the authority of God. But it's at that moment that God brought to pass what he had already told Nebuchadnezzar a year ago. Is it wrong for me to conclude that this is characteristic of the Word of God? That God is giving Nebuchadnezzar an opportunity to think about it? To change his mind, if you will. Not that God's sovereign purpose would be changed. Not at all. But I don't believe Nebuchadnezzar could ever charge God with saying, hey, you decided that that ought to be done, and he did it in an instant. You never gave me an opportunity to think about it. When God could very quietly and politely answer, he gave you 12 months. And not only did you not think about it, those 12 months culminated in your boasting and ascribing all the glory and all the honor to yourself. In verse 33, the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I only stress that because in the second chapter, I pointed out to you that the word thing means command. It isn't that Nebuchadnezzar forgot his dream, but he issued a command. The thing is gone forth. And the thing that went forth was his command, tell me what I dreamed and what it means. Now, here's the same Aramaic word here, the thing, which is a command. What was the command? That the kingdom be stripped from Nebuchadnezzar and that he be made to eat grass like the animals. That was the command that had come from the watchers. Then it went forth. It was fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. We read in verse 33. In verse 34, this happened exactly as God said. And Nebuchadnezzar now testifies that he received his understanding when he looked to God. He praised him and honored him who liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, his kingdom from generation to generation. I don't know, dearly beloved, but I admit to you, I conclude that Nebuchadnezzar came to know God Almighty is his God. I'm not going to be surprised in the streets of glory to run into Nebuchadnezzar. It seems to me the Holy Spirit is indicating that when Nebuchadnezzar's understanding returned, it was a spiritual understanding as well as a physical understanding. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? There is another reason I conclude that Nebuchadnezzar is a redeemed individual in this case, because I believe Nebuchadnezzar representing the Gentile nations. We are told, thou, O king, art this head of gold. We read it in the second chapter. Nebuchadnezzar representing the Gentile nations. When I get to the book of Revelation, when I read the book of Matthew chapter 25, I come to the conclusion that when the kingdom age begins and the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns, all of the Gentiles under his reign will be converted Gentiles. The kingdom age will begin with a converted world, converted people. They'll all know God personally. They'll be his people. Now here the fourth chapter closes with Nebuchadnezzar confessing the fact that God rules. And I believe that looks forward to the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of his earthly kingdom, and the Gentile nations submitted to his reign and his rule. Now, I know the kingdom age doesn't end that way, but it begins that way. And I think by the end of chapter 4, prophetically, we're at the end of the times of the Gentiles. We've dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. And God is saying, remember in chapter 3 we had the three Jews in the fiery furnace. We have a prophetic picture of Israel in persecution until Christ comes. In the fourth chapter we have Nebuchadnezzar stripped of his senses. I conclude that in the Gentile nations. I really fight to stay out of politics. But I could, you wouldn't have to agree with me at all, because politicians make strange bedfellows, or whatever the verse says. But I conclude that we see a tremendous amount of idiocy in the world today, in the Gentile nations. Now, I believe that's true because God is dealing with the nations. He's going to bring us against Jerusalem to battle. We're not going to set up some utopian paradise here and avoid the prophetic plan and purpose of God. And it's apparent in the Gentile nations today how ignorant the management of our money and our politics and our international affairs really is. And I think Nebuchadnezzar is a picture of that. And it's going to be that way until the Gentile nations learn that God reigns. And so I believe Nebuchadnezzar is also a picture of the times of the Gentiles, which ends with the returning of their understanding and their common sense under the reign of Jesus Christ. According to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand, or say unto Him, What doest thou? Verse 37, Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and His ways justice, and those that walk in pride He is able to abase. In the fifth chapter, we have the experience of Belshazzar. Daniel has been named Belteshazzar, which basically is the same word as Belshazzar. He's a servant of Baal. And they'd taken Daniel's Hebrew name and changed it to a pagan name. Now here, two kings later, Nebuchadnezzar reigned till he died, and then Nabonidus took over the kingdom. He liked to go bear hunting, so he let Belshazzar reign in his stead. It was his nephew. And here is Belshazzar reigning at Babylon. He decides to exalt himself so far that he makes a great feast for his lords and his ladies, and he brings the vessels out of the temple of God that came from Jerusalem that they might drink wine in them and defile those vessels. Now, once again, I believe the Holy Spirit goes on with a consistent message. Belshazzar should have known better. He had Nebuchadnezzar's testimony in the official records of the Babylonian Empire. In fact, we read someplace here, verse 22 of chapter 5, And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knew all this. And I believe the Holy Spirit is saying Belshazzar knew what God had done to Nebuchadnezzar. More than that, I believe the message is saying that the Gentile nations today have enough testimony from God to know that God reigns and refuse to admit it. In Peter we read this, they are willingly ignorant of. And I believe the Word of God supports the contention that the unbeliever is willingly ignorant. He has to will to ignore the evidence that God has given. We have much historical evidence of God's preservation of the Jew. Hitler was unwilling to recognize that and tried to do something others have done before him and didn't succeed. The Gentile nations have enough evidence to know today that the nation whose God is the Lord is a blessed nation. But they refuse to admit it, and so they exalt themselves against the testimony of God. And that's what Belshazzar is doing. He takes the very vessels from the house of the Lord, and he makes them his vessels. I suppose if one were to look politically, the most quoted book politically is the Bible. The most quoted book commercially is the Bible. The most quoted book in our legal profession, as I can see, is the Bible. Maybe I'm blowing that up just a little bit, but it's amazing to me how much the Bible enters into man's daily commerce and daily activity. And the Gentile nations have appropriated that which is of the Lord and made it their own. Often I've spoken to you of the byproducts of Christianity. It's the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ that built hospitals and universities and research institutions and care for the aged and so forth. And the Gentile nations have taken that, the pagans, if you will, the unbeliever, have taken those things which are of the Lord and made them their own. And God says that's defiling. Now the handwriting came on the wall. A portion of a man's hand came out and wrote, Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. It isn't that these people couldn't read. Oh, they read it, but they didn't know what it meant. I believe today the Gentile nations are able to read the signs. They don't know what it meant. What do the words mean? However, the one difference appears to be that Belshazzar calls and asks for an interpretation. Well, I'm not certain that that isn't true today. I think if one were really willing to dig, we'd find amazing evidences of important world rulers who have gone to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Bible to look for answers. In Belshazzar's case, totally different than Nebuchadnezzar's. In Nebuchadnezzar's case, he came to understand and believe. Belshazzar did not. All the message was interpreted to him, but the message was a final message. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. The kingdom's been taken from you, and in that very night, Belshazzar died. Inconceivable that he could die. How could the kingdom be taken? The city was built with two sets of walls on both sides of the river. If you just dammed the river up and dried it, as romantic history says, and marched down the dry riverbed, you still couldn't get into the city, for there were large, high walls on both sides. However, there were freight docks that opened out on the river, and every night at sunset, those gates were locked and sealed. But they weren't locked the night Belshazzar gave his feast. In Isaiah, we were told that the gates were open, and they were. And the armies of Cyrus were able to walk right into the city of Babylon. That night, in the very night when Belshazzar was told what the words meant, he died. Now I see in that a picture of the Gentile nations praying for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. They knew it was the Lamb. Oh, the intelligence was there at the last minute, but they died in the conflict, just as Belshazzar did. And so I believe Nebuchadnezzar is a picture of the redeemed portion of the Gentile race. And Belshazzar is a picture of the condemned. That which dies and that which is redeemed. Oh, you see them in Matthew 25. Come, ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's the Nebuchadnezzar element. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. That's the Belshazzar element. And so prophetically, oh, I believe the historical narrative is there, but prophetically the message is there too. God has divided the Gentiles into two classes, those on his right and those on his left. Those who depart and those who enter in the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world to reign or to live under the reign and the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Daniel was there to make the interpretation. There was the writing on the wall. Belshazzar didn't know what to do. And so the Queen Mother comes in and tells him. I think it's an interesting thing that it's the testimony of a woman. And I'm not certain there that that woman doesn't represent the Church of Jesus Christ. I don't know. But she's the one who says there is a man named Daniel. He can interpret dreams. He can tell you what the word means. Why don't you call him? And I believe Daniel's the type of Christ. And so Daniel is called in, and Daniel points out very bluntly to the king, you lifted up your heart, you sinned against intelligence, you sinned against what you know, you didn't humble your heart. Your father learned, essentially your grandfather, he learned, verse 21, that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and sets up over it whomsoever he will. He learned that. And you didn't humble yourself even though you knew it all. Oh, I conclude in the 22nd verse that Belshazzar cannot make an appeal for ignorance. And I see in that verse, verse 22, a great illustration of what we are told in the New Testament, that every mouth shall be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. The Holy Spirit does a devastating job in the Epistle to the Romans in order that every mouth might be stopped. Belshazzar could not say he didn't know. He probably heard it from his grandmother and from his mother. He read it from the records. He knew, and he could not argue that he didn't. God even holds your breath in his hand in verse 23. And he sent forth his hand, and he wrote the writing on the wall. Now, I don't think the words were still there. I think the hand traced out the words. Everybody was amazed at that, but there weren't any words left. And Daniel interpreted them. God hath numbered the kingdom and finished it. Tikal, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, or Upharsin, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. That's what those three words mean. Oh, they knew what the words meant, but they didn't know the message of those words. That's the message of those words. Belshazzar said, boy, that's super. Give that guy a high place in the kingdom. He already had it. He was already chief of the wise men, and he survived Belshazzar and reigned even under Cyrus through Darius's co-reign and into Cyrus's actual reign. Belshazzar was still trying to act as a king. In that very night, he was slain, and Darius the Mede took the kingdom, verse 31. It's an interesting expression because Darius the Mede was not the ruler. Cyrus the Persian was. And the word took there is a Hebrew word to receive something that's given to you. And to look at that, the translators had great problems because Belshazzar obviously wasn't giving him the kingdom. He lost it. And I think later on historians came to realize that the Hebrew account is absolutely accurate. That Darius received the kingdom from Cyrus. And he was now the regent here in Babylon, reigning actually under Cyrus the Persian's direction. The Medes and the Persians had gone together in their campaign against Babylon. Cyrus was there. He directed the campaign against the city, and then he delivered the kingdom to Darius the Mede to rule there under his authority. All right, we're out of time. We're way out of time. I'm sorry. That's the end of chapter 5. The Lord willing, we'll go on from there next week. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, for the privilege of studying it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted, for it's in His name we pray. Amen.